This is week number 101 in our study of the book of Romans. Last week we started in chapter 10, and you'll remember that as Paul came to the end of chapter 9, that he was talking about God calling those to himself, the vessels of mercy, from both the Jews and the Gentiles. And he used the Old Testament scriptures there in those last 10 verses or so of chapter 9 to give explanation to that as to how the Old Testament scripture spoke to the issue that God was going to call from not only the Jews, his chosen people, but also from the Gentiles, those who were not near to God, those whom he would pour out his mercy and who he would be gracious to. And so as Paul goes into chapter 10, you remember chapter 9 is all about the sovereignty of God. All the way through it, it's about how God has been working his sovereign purposes to please himself and to accomplish his plan that he determined before time began. And that God sovereignly has been doing that all along. And at the time Paul's writing, that is what God's doing. Well, in chapter 10, what Paul does is he continues to talk about this issue of God calling Jews and Gentiles and being sovereign, and tries to give us understanding of how that sovereignty and the chosen nation of Israel fit together. Because from some perspectives, as we've talked about, it looked like that God's sovereign plan was not working out. And so Paul's trying to give a broader explanation of exactly how God's plan is being accomplished and how he is sovereignly working even in the nation of Israel. And so he's going to speak again in chapter 10 to the issue of the Jews and them coming to know Christ and where they're currently at and all those types of things. So you remember he began to describe the Jews in chapter 10, and he said that they have a zeal for God. And we talked about that. Paul had called these people his brethren, just as we saw that back in chapter 9, that Paul called those who were true believers his brethren, and he called those who were his kinsmen by the flesh his brethren, showing that Paul really did have a compassion and a love for the Jewish people, even though in the majority they had rejected Christ as the Messiah. Paul still had this desire for them to know who Christ truly is and to place faith in him. And because God had called him to the Gentiles, did not cause Paul's love for his kinsmen to diminish or to wane. And so Paul here is again speaking about these Jews, and he says that they have a true zeal for God. And we talked about that. That means that you have a deep desire to know God, or you have a passion, or you ambitiously go after understanding, or you are diligent in your pursuit of that understanding and that knowledge. The Jews had that. They clearly had that, and Paul knew that better than most of the people to whom he was writing, because he had been one of them. And he had had a passion to know God, and he had been zealous toward the honor of God, in that he tried to persecute the Christians who said that this man was truly God. And so he had that zeal, and he had that ambition to know God. And he says that's true of the Jewish people, that they desire to know God. But the problem with the Jews and their understanding of God is that that zeal and that passion and that ambition to know God was not mixed with true knowledge or good doctrine, that they did not understand what the Scriptures had taught. And so because of that, and this is always true in those who desire to know God and they don't have good doctrine, that they went after righteousness by pursuing good works. They went after righteousness by trying to do things that would appease and satisfy God. And so because of their lack of doctrine and lack of understanding and this deep passion to know God, they went after trying to produce a self-righteousness. And that's exactly what he says there, that not having knowledge, that they pursued the law, and they pursued it with zeal. And so they were trying to produce a righteousness of their own. The problem with that is that all self-righteousness is repulsive to God, is unacceptable to God, is not true worship, and it accomplishes absolutely nothing before God. And so that's what Paul is trying to help us to understand here, that lack of good doctrine, that lack of understanding will lead to a self-righteousness that is unacceptable to God and does not produce a true righteousness before Him. Because He says in verse 4, and this is where we ended up last week, that Christ Jesus is the end of righteousness for the law, meaning the law ends in righteousness in Christ Jesus because He's the only one who perfectly fulfilled the law, and that it's that righteousness that's acceptable to God. Because men don't perfectly fulfill the law, their self-righteousness is not acceptable to God. But because Christ was the perfect example of the law of God, and because He perfectly fulfilled the law of God, then His righteousness is acceptable to God. And that righteousness is available to true believers by faith, not by works. And so that's what Paul's trying to reconcile and help us to understand. And as we begin to look at these next four verses this morning, verses 5 through 8, it's somewhat obscure that that's his point. I'll have to admit that. But as we get into it and we try to unearth what is there, I think it'll be very clear that what Paul is saying is that men's righteousness does not satisfy God, and the only righteousness that does is that which comes from Christ, and that is not unattainable. It is available. And so that's Paul's major point that he's going to try and make here. So what I'd like to do is read verses 5 through 9 this morning. We'll try and get all the way through verse 8. And then I've got something I want to talk about for just a minute before we get into these scriptures. It's related to them, and we touched on it last week, but I'll tell you in a second. So in chapter 10, beginning in verse 5, the scripture speaks, "For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." Okay, so here Paul is going to contrast this works righteousness that the Jews were pursuing ambitiously compared to true righteousness which comes through faith. Now, what I'd like to talk about for just a second, because this has been significant to me for a few weeks now, maybe even a little bit longer than that, of what God has been using His scriptures to impress me, is what is written over in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. And we talked about this a little bit last week, but I just want, usually, when God's impressing something on me strongly, and it goes on for weeks and weeks, it's because there's some people who are listening to me week after week who also are in the same position. Now, that may not be true, but that often I've found that to be the case, that when I share something that God has really been just working on me with, that often people come to me and say, you know, that has been significant in my life in the recent weeks also. And that's just the way the Spirit of God works. But look at John chapter 4 and verses 23 and 24. And this is the passage where Christ is speaking to the Samaritan woman. And they're talking about true worship. And, you know, the woman raised the question, well, you worship here in Jerusalem and we worship there on the mountain, and we're the true worshipers of God, or you're not. And, you know, she's somewhat confused about what true worship is. And Christ comes with these statements in verse 23. He says, "But an hour is coming, and now is," because Christ was there, "and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." And we talked about this a little bit last week, this concept of spirit and truth. And what we said was that the Jews had what we would consider as spirit, meaning they had a fervor. They had a passion to know God. They truly desired for that to be true in their life, that they had a zeal toward God that I often find lacking in my own life. But then what they didn't have was doctrine. And what the scripture is saying is that one without the other is not good enough. You can have all the zeal that you want to, and if that's not mixed with good doctrine, then you'll go astray because you won't be obedient to the scriptures. And likewise, if you have great doctrine and you have understanding of the scriptures, and yet it's not mixed with a great desire to know God, you too will go astray because you'll be stuck in your doctrine and not really know who God is. And there are many unbelievers who understand the doctrines of the scriptures probably better than I do because they studied them for years and they understand how the scriptures speak and complement one another, but they're unbelievers because they don't know God. And so it takes both good doctrine and a passion for God to produce worship that's acceptable in God's sight. And that's what we desire to do. We desire, as we come together as a body each week, not simply to study doctrine, not simply to sing songs, not simply to fellowship with one another, but to produce worship that is acceptable to God. That's our purpose, is to give glory to God in such a way that it would be pleasing to Him and acceptable in His sight. That's what I desire to do. I desire not just to have good doctrine, but to have a passion for God that the things I do in my life would be pleasing to Him and acceptable in His sight. Not just that I would understand what the Scriptures teach. You know, I have a great love for the Scriptures, and the elementary things of the doctrines is what the Scriptures speak of, and it does this often, as stoichion. And from stoichion, we get our word today, stoichiometry. And if you've ever studied chemistry, you know what stoichiometry is. It's the balancing of the chemical equation such that things fit together perfectly. Stoichion speaks of order and things being in rows or in series, perfectly aligned. And I love that concept because good doctrine always perfectly aligns. The Scriptures, I mean, God is precise and exact as He gives us doctrines. Things that are able to be understood because the Spirit dwells within you, you're able to line up good doctrine. And we've said it often that if your doctrine doesn't embrace all the Scriptures, or you come upon a Scripture that your doctrine doesn't embrace, there's something that goes askew there, then there's something wrong with your doctrine. Because God's doctrine is perfect and good. His truth is exact, is precise, and it always fits together. And so if something pushes against your doctrine, then there's something wrong out of the Scriptures, then there's something wrong with your doctrine. You're not understanding something right. And so I love that concept of Scripture and how it always fits together. And there are some things that are beyond me. I can't understand, and at those things I yield, and I simply say, okay, I'm not able to fit all the pieces together there. But most things in the Scriptures you can fit together, and they perfectly complement one another. And I love that. And I have a pursuit for that. And I enjoy that. But if I do that to the point of where I neglect truly desiring to know God, then that's worthless. That's garbage. We can just heap that away because it's not acceptable to God. And anything that we do that's not acceptable to Him ought to be ditched and just done away with. Because our desire and our pursuit is to produce worship that is acceptable in His sight. And so this has just been all over me for probably the past 6 or 8 weeks, where God has just been showing me that, you know, we're in Romans, and we've been slicing the doctrine now for almost 2 years and been just precisely walking through this and examining it. And that's good and that's right, but that should not be to the neglect of truly desiring to know God. It's got to be mixed with a passion to know Him. And so as we're in here and you're studying and these things are making sense and you're learning doctrines that you haven't known before, and man, things, God's really using the Word to piece together some things that have always been confusing to you, rejoice in those things, but remember the purpose for that is so that you might know God better, not so you'll have better doctrine. And that's just been all over me, that we would not neglect truly desiring to know God because our doctrine is so good. And you know, and there are those who rightly accuse those who hold doctrine high and in high esteem and who have a high view of the Scriptures and a high view of God's sovereignty, that often we can neglect this desire and this zeal to know God. But that ought to be our pursuit. And that ought to be why we're studying the doctrine, is so that we can know Him better. Does that make sense to you? Don't neglect not just learning the Scriptures and understanding them, but don't neglect desiring to know God. And if that's not something that burns within you, then ask God to make it so. Because see, that's what, look at what the Scripture says. Look in verse 20, 23, I think it is. Now that I've turned away from there. 23. Look at the last part of this. For such people, the Father, what? Seeks to be His worshipers. God has a great desire for us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. He desires that. He seeks after people who would do that for Him, who would properly worship Him. That's what God pursues, is men who would worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that's what's often lacking today, is a balance between those two things. And that's what makes worship acceptable in His sight. Anything that's off balance in that, that is all doctrine and no spirit, or all spirit as we see often today, and no doctrine, is not acceptable to Him. And we don't want to be doing that. We want to produce worship that is pleasing to Him. And so it must be zeal mixed with good knowledge. Okay, and that is Paul's point here, by the way, in this passage in chapter 10, is that the Jews had half of what they needed to worship God acceptably, but they did not have good doctrine. And so they went astray. Okay? So go back over to Romans chapter 10 now, and let's look at what he says here in these passages. He says, for Moses writes that a man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. Now, how critical is it that you believe that Moses wrote the book of Leviticus? I mean, is that a significant thing? Is that an important thing? Is it or isn't? Well, if it isn't true, then Paul's a liar in this verse. Okay, because he's quoting, he's paraphrasing really. He's not quoting. He's paraphrasing what Moses wrote not only in Leviticus 18 and verse 10, I believe it is, but he wrote it several other places too. But I want to turn over there and look in Leviticus 18. Okay, because this, what he's writing here, I mean, just, for Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness, but the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Okay? He's contrasting what the Jews thought was true righteousness compared to what is truly righteousness before God. And there's a difference in the two things that he's talking about. Look over, you're already there, Leviticus 18. And I want to look at several things here, but Leviticus 18 and verse 5. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgment by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. But you must keep my statutes and commandments by which a man lives if he does them. What does that scripture say to you? And I'm pulling it right here out of the middle. I understand that. I'm going to look at several different places. But just in general, when Moses writes that if you know the commandments of God and the statutes of God, that you may live by doing them. What does that say? I want to get your understanding of what he's saying here about Moses. Because Moses did write this, right? And God did command that they live by His ordinances and His commandments and His statutes. And He said, if you do these things, then you will live. What does He mean?
It appears to me that He's saying that if you want to successfully make it through this journey, you must realize that God is the only one that knows how to do it successfully.
Okay.
And live by that way.
Okay, that God has given you a prescription to live by so that you can successfully do what He wants you to do. Okay, I would say that's true. What else does it say to you? Go ahead, Eric.
If you internalize them and are characterized by them, then you will proceed to live with God's blessing.
Okay, and it is speaking of blessing here, by the way, in this passage, that if you internalize and you make them part of your life, the statutes and commandments of God, then you can anticipate God's blessings on you. Now, this is a promise given to whom? This is Leviticus. This is a promise given to Israel, okay? But it's God's call to them to do what He commanded them to do. What else? We're going to look at several other places where this exact concept is taught in the Old Testament Scriptures, but I want to get your understanding of it. I mean, is that true? Was that true for Israel? That if they would have been obedient to God, then God's blessings would have been on them. If they would have lived by His statutes and commandments, that His blessings would have been on them.
Absolutely,
because He said so, right? He said, go ahead.
You saw the two spies who went in and did as God commanded them to do. They lived and were able to see the promised land, whereas the other 10, that all the people that followed them, were not allowed to. They died.
They died in the wilderness. All right, let me show you this concept several other places. Look over in Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel 18. Now, this passage, this is a great passage. This passage is about a grandfather, a son, and a grandson. Okay? And here's what he says about the grandfather. In Ezekiel 18, look at verse 5, but if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness, and he goes on for the next 4 or 5 verses talking about this man doing what is right before God and rejecting those things that are wrong. And you can see that. I mean, it goes on and says that, and does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to idol of the house of Israel, or defile his neighbor's wife, or approach a woman during her menstrual cycle. I mean, he's talking about all these things that this man does that are righteous. And look down in verse 9. And he says, if he walks in my statutes, and this man does, and my ordinances, so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord. Meaning that God's blessings will be on him, and he will live and prosper if he does what God has commanded him to do. And then it begins to speak of his son, the grandfather's son, the father. And this man is wicked. And it lists a litany of things that he does are exactly opposite to his father, meaning he lives unrighteously. And what the scripture, if you kept reading this passage, it would say, and he dies in his blood. And then it speaks of his son, of a grandson, of the wicked man's son. And it says, and he does just like his grandfather did. He lives righteously and holy and pursues God. And it gives a litany of things that he does that are right before God. And it says, and he also will live. And so you have the grandfather and the grandson who are obedient to God and live righteously. And the scriptures say they're blessed and they will live. And you have the wicked father in between the two, who dies in his sin. Now, what does that tell you about men and their sin and how God judges men? You stand on your own. That there is a personal responsibility for sinfulness that is individual with God. And he doesn't necessarily judge the grandson based on what the father did. Or doesn't judge the father based on what the grandfather did. But each man stands and gives an account for his own sin. And so this verse that we're talking about is not just nationally, but it's individual also. Right, now I want to go ahead and look over in Ezekiel 20. And you'll see another example of this. This is given all through the Scriptures, and I just picked a couple. Look at Ezekiel 20 in verse 10 through 13. Now here, Ezekiel is rehearsing what had happened in Israel's past. Okay, because this was previous to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel ultimately is going to write about what's going to happen to Israel in the future. But in this passage, he's rehearsing what has already happened to them. So look at verse, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 20. So then I brought them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. We've studied that broadly. I gave them my statutes and informed them of my ordinances by which if a man observes them, he will live. There's that same concept. Keep going. Also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wickedness. They did not walk in my statutes, and they rejected my ordinances, look here, by which if a man observes them, he will live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned, then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them in the wilderness and to annihilate them. Why? Because they did not do as God had commanded. If they had, then what would have been true about them? They would have lived with God's blessings. But they didn't. And this concept is repeated over and over and over in the Scriptures, that God gave the law, and if people would have been obedient to live according to the law, then they would have lived. They would have prospered. God's blessings would have been on them, and they would not have been annihilated by God. That's repeated over and over and over in Scripture. And this is what Paul is referring to over in Romans. This is this concept that if you obeyed God's laws, then you would live. One last place I want to look. Look in Nehemiah, which is back previous in Scripture. It's previous in Scripture, but after in time. Okay? Ezra, then Nehemiah, then Esther, and all of that. So Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 28. And the same concept we see again. It's repeated throughout Israel's history. And this speaks of the cycle, and you know this, the cycle that Israel went through often, where they would rebel against God. God would chastise them and punish them. Then they would get a king that was obedient to God, and they would return to God, and they would prosper and flourish. And then get another king who was wicked, and that king would go after idols and those types of things. And Israel again would go after idols and be disobedient to God, and he would chastise them again, and they would not prosper. And this cycle just went on and on and on through Israel's history until God finally said enough, and he dispersed them to the ends of the earth. And we've talked about that a couple weeks ago, but look here in verse 28 and 29 of Nehemiah 9. But as soon as they had rest, that means things are going good, they did evil again before you. Therefore you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. When they cried again to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you rescued them according to your compassion and admonished them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted ignorantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, look here, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. That concept is repeated over and over and over in Israel's history, that if you would obey God and follow His ordinances and His law, that you would live, that you would prosper, that God's blessings would be on you. And that's still where the Jewish mind is when we get all the way over to Romans chapter 10, because look at what he writes in Romans 10:5. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. What does that mean looking at these Old Testament scriptures? What is the concept there? What does it mean? If a man had followed the law of God perfectly, perfectly, that he would have lived before God, not just on the earth, but eternally. That's the concept that's being played here. That if you perfectly followed the law, that you would live with God forever. Now, what's the problem with that? Nobody can or ever has or ever will do that. If they could and they did, then they would live with God forever. But no man has ever done that. How do you know that? Well, Romans says it best in chapter 5 and verse 12. For by the one man, sin entered into the world, and with sin, death. And so death spread to all men, for all have sinned. That's the concept that he's referring back to. If that had not been true, and men had lived perfectly according to the ordinances and laws of God, that they would have lived with God forever. But no one has ever done that, or ever would, or ever could do that. And that, Paul understood well. Remember what he wrote? Look in Romans chapter 7, and I think it's verse 10. And you remember this is speaking of the lost man who didn't know God, and then he's changed, and you have the true man who does know God. The first half of chapter 7 uses past tense verbs when Paul gives his personal testimony and speaks of who he was. The last half of chapter 7 uses present tense verbs, and Paul's speaking about himself at the time in which he's writing, in which he's justified before God through the blood of Christ. But here in 7:10, I think it's 10 through 12, where he says, "And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me, for sin taking an opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." And what would be true, look in verse 10, if you did exactly what the commandment said to do, what would be true? It would produce what in you?
Life.
That you would live forever with God if you perfectly obeyed the law of God. That's what Paul understood, that the law is good and righteous and perfect. And if you do exactly what it says at all times and all points, then you will live forever. The problem is, no one can do that. And the Jews were not willing to admit that. They were not willing to admit that while God had prescribed a standard, they couldn't live according to it. Let me show you how you know something like that. Let me give you an example out of the life of Christ. Look over in Luke chapter 10. And Shane preached this well. I mean, I'm not trying to just go there because he's already preached it. But this is a perfect example of the Jews understanding what the law of God was and pursuing it, not attaining it, and not willing to admit they don't obtain it. Okay, starting in verse 25 of Luke chapter 10. "And a lawyer stood up and put him," meaning Christ, "to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to them, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?'" And this guy gets it right. "And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly.'" Look at this. "Do this and you will live." What's that lawyer asking him about? Eternal life. His question is about eternal life. So Christ's answer is about eternal life. Do this and you will live eternally. Follow the law and you will live eternally. Perfect sense, right? It's what God said all through the ages. Christ repeats it here. But look at the next verse. The lawyer understood what he said, but look at the next verse. What's it say in verse 29? "But wishing to justify himself, he asked him, 'Who is my neighbor?'" Meaning, I understand exactly what you're saying. but I can't do it, and so I'm going to try and justify myself because I don't know who my neighbor is. Doesn't work. And then Christ gives him the parable of the Samaritan, Good Samaritan, and tells him that everybody's your neighbor, basically. Even those that you hate the most are your neighbors. And so you have to do this to everybody. You have to love everybody all the time perfectly. And the guy is blown away. But he desired to justify himself. He wanted self-righteousness. That's what the Jews wanted. This guy's a Jew. He's a lawyer. He's a scholar. He's one of those sitting and discussing the law. And he understands it well. He understands that he can't live up to it. But he looks for an escape so that he can justify himself, so that he can be self-righteous, so that he can say, well, that law doesn't apply to me. That's what the Jews wanted to do. That's what the Jews over in chapter 10 of Romans are trying to do. They have a zeal for God, and they desire to know God, but when they recognize that the law calls them to a standard they cannot live, they look for loopholes. They look for ways out so that they can produce self-righteousness. And God says, garbage. I reject that. That's not acceptable. And that's Paul's point. That's what Paul is trying to communicate when he quotes Moses and says, Moses wrote that if you live by the law of God perfectly, you will live. That's the standard of righteousness through the law. If you're going to pursue the law, then you've got to live it perfectly at all times, in all points. And if you do that, you'll live eternally. And no man can do that. And so you have to admit your helplessness to live according to the law. That's the point he's trying to get them to. That's why he's given this explanation. There's a contrast to that. Look over in Romans 10 in the next verse, in the next three verses. He's contrasting now that pursuit of self-righteousness by living according to the law with the pursuit of true righteousness through the blood of Christ Jesus. He's going to contradict these two. We won't get through this, unfortunately. Look at what he says, verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith, which is true righteousness, speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is in your mouth, it is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That if you're going to have true righteousness, he says, don't look for it in heaven, that is to bring Christ down. And don't look for it in the abyss, which is to bring Christ up from the dead. That's not where it's at. And let me show you over in the scripture that he's quoting here that that's what that scripture says. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Because this is where Paul is quoting. Previously, he paraphrased what Moses wrote in Leviticus. Okay, but here he's quoting the Old Testament scriptures. Yet he leaves out a little piece, okay, that I think for me is the key. Because I went back over here and I said, okay, I need to know what these verses mean, okay? What does he mean that, you know, don't try and go to heaven because that'd be to bring Christ down, and don't go into the abyss because that'd be to bring Christ up from the dead? That cannot be what this means. That cannot be what it's talking about, and it's not. It's talking about the pursuit of righteousness and true righteousness. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Beginning in verse 12. And you'll see this exact same thing written almost. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth, in your heart, that you may observe it. Now you'll notice quickly, right, that there in verse 29 that he talks about going across the ocean, whereas when you go back over to Romans chapter 9, it talks about going into the abyss. It doesn't matter, okay? It really doesn't matter. And I don't have the technical skills to be able to unpack the Greek and to be able to unpack the Hebrew, but I have a trust in the Scriptures that this is true, that the concept is communicated and that they mean the same thing because Paul quoted them. And although our translations in English don't line up exactly, doesn't matter. I have enough trust in the Scriptures. And once you study this, you'll realize, here's what he's saying. That you don't need to pursue to heaven to find true righteousness. And you don't even need to go to the abyss or across the seas to find true righteousness. You don't have to go on this mystical journey to go and find righteousness because it's near to you. It's in your heart and it's in your mouth. That's what he's saying. There's no pursuit needed in all these obscure mystical places, such as trying to go to heaven to find it. You don't have to do that. And that's his point here, because look at the end of verse 11, verse 9, over in Deuteronomy 30. And this is what he did not quote. That's not right. Sorry, the end of verse, where did I read it? 12, so it's in verse 11. The end of verse 11, look at what he says, the whole verse. For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. You don't have to go to all these places to try and find it. It's not out of your reach. It's close to you. You don't need to go to heaven. You don't need to go into the abyss. You don't need to go onto the other side of the ocean. It's right there within your grasp. Well, what is? Because he says, this command which I command you. Look at the verse before it. In verse 10. If you obey the Lord your God to keep His commandments and His statutes which are written in the book of law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that's what's within your reach. It's within your reach to be able to turn to God with all your heart and with all your soul. When Christ came and He said, repent, for the kingdom of God is what? Near. It's in your midst. It's not far from you. You don't need to pursue it. It's right here. It's right within your grasp. That's what Moses is saying here as we read Deuteronomy. That for this commandment which I command you, that is to pursue God with all your heart and with all your soul, is not too difficult, nor is it out of reach. It's close to you. That's the point that he's giving here. That's what he means when he says this. The law and living perfectly according to the law is what? Is too difficult and it is out of reach. Cannot be done. It's impossible. But the righteousness which comes, which is true righteousness by faith in Christ, is near to you. It's obtainable. It's accessible. It's not out of reach. It is possible. And it's near you. That's what he's trying to communicate here. So you see, it doesn't matter if you go into the abyss or you go to the other side of the ocean to try and find this. Doesn't matter. He's talking about things that you're pursuing that are out of reach, that you've got to go on this mystical journey to go find them. He says, that's not where it's at. It's close to you. It's within your reach. Now let me show you something here out of Deuteronomy. Over and over and over in Deuteronomy, God called them to worship Him with all their heart and with all their soul. And they missed it. Over and over and over He does it. Let me show you a couple of them. Look over in chapter 4 and verse 9. I just want you to understand that when He gets here to chapter 20, chapter 30, He's not writing something He hadn't already said. He's writing something He's already said multiple times. Look over in chapter 4 and verse 9. He says, only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons in your soul and in your heart, he speaks of. But there's more explicit ones. Look down in verse 29 of the same chapter, 4:29, where he says, but from there you will seek the Lord your God and you will find Him if you search for Him with all your heart and with all your soul. It's all about your heart and your soul pursuing God. A true desire to know God, not just to know His ordinances and His statutes, His law, what we would call doctrine, but to know Him and to pursue Him. Look over in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 of Deuteronomy. Very, very famous verse, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. Pursue the Lord in Deuteronomy with all your heart and with all your soul. In Deuteronomy, which is just laying out the law. Look on down in chapter 10 and verse 12. I mean, it's over and over and over again. 10:12. Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, and to serve your God, the Lord your God, with all your heart and with all your soul. What does God require of you to be His true worshiper? And that is to pursue God with all your heart and with all your soul. Not to live according to the law. They missed it. Look down in chapter 11 and verse 13. Man, like I said, it's all over the place. It shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve Him with all your heart and all your soul. Was He commanding them to do all these ordinances? Absolutely. But how do you do all the ordinances? Is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. That's what will cause you to be obedient to His law. And they missed it. And this goes on and on and on until you get to chapter 30. Where he talks about, you don't have to pursue to heaven. And you don't have to pursue to the abyss. And you don't have to go across the ocean. But the Word of God is near you. It's in you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. Question I have is, how does it get in your mouth and in your heart? How?
Verse 6.
Which is?
Chapter 30.
Uh-huh. Which is what, David?
He says, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul.
So how does it get in you?
The Lord does the work.
Absolutely. God puts it within you. It's not something that you can pursue and accomplish. It's not something that you can live according to the law and produce righteousness. God has to do a work in your life and in your heart and in your soul and put the truth within you. Is not something you can pursue and obtain, but it's near you. It's within your grasp. It's right in your midst, Christ said. It's right there. You don't have to pursue after it. It's not something that you go in search of. It's something that God graces you with, and He puts it in your heart and in your soul. And the next verses, as you come in Romans chapter 10, talk about how does God accomplish that. What methods does God use to put the Word in your heart and in your mouth? That's what these next verses are about. If you don't understand what He's saying here, you'll take the next verses out of context and you'll use them in crazy ways. Okay? But if you understand what He's saying here, then the next verses make perfect sense and you'll use them correctly. Because the point here is this, that if you try to live according to the law, your righteousness won't be good enough, that you'll fail. You'll pursue. You'll die in your sins. But if God does a work within you and puts the law in your heart and in your mouth so that you'll confess Christ as Lord and you'll believe in your heart that He raised Him from the dead, which is the next verses, then you shall live, meaning eternally. That's what He's trying to communicate here. That's why He's quoting these Old Testament passages. Now, I only had enough to just try and dump it on the table, and you didn't get to say anything. Okay, so next week I'll come back right here that our understanding's a little better, and these verses are not obscure. These verses make perfect sense. And why Paul quotes them is the perfect antidote to self-righteousness, that you cannot obtain righteousness that's acceptable to God by pursuing the law. You have to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind. That's true righteousness. And God does the work in you, not you pursuing it and finding it. That's his point. That's what he's trying to communicate. Make sense? These are not obscure verses, not some mystical thing that he's talking about. He's saying that you don't have to do the mystical thing. That's not where it's at. That's not where true life and truth is at. I don't want to give you much opportunity to talk because we got to go. So we'll pick up right here next week, okay? Thanks for your time.